You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Creator God, who formed us from the dust, breathe upon us again. Revive us and sanctify us by the power of your Spirit. Set our hearts on fire with the good news of your gospel. Amen. Please be seated. As I'm sure you're aware, each member of our gospel quartet ends the biblical narrative, each one with resurrection accounts of Jesus. But for our good, each one of them looks at Jesus' resurrection from different angles and with different emphases. John ends his narrative with three different stories focused on three different conversations with specific individuals. John is just continuing, actually, a pattern that he had followed throughout the gospel, showing Jesus in these conversations. For example, in John chapter 3, he's got that nighttime conversation with Nicodemus. And in John chapter 4, he's got that noontime, heat of the day conversation with the woman at the well in Sychar. Now, at the end of the gospel, we have three more stories, all resurrection accounts with Jesus engaging in intimate conversation with individuals. The first one, the first half of John chapter 20, is the conversation that Jesus has with Mary in the garden just outside the tomb, where she mistakes him to be the gardener. The last one, in John chapter 21, is the conversation that Jesus has on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, where he's having breakfast with the disciples, but he engages in specific and intimate conversation with Peter, restoring him. But then in the middle of the stories, we have this one for today, where Jesus engages Thomas, that passionate and inquisitive disciple. Passionate insofar he was the one, when Jesus was told about Lazarus' death and is going to Bethany, it is Thomas who says, "Let us go that we may die with him." And he's inquisitive, of course. In the farewell discourses that Jesus has with his disciples before he was arrested, when he tells them, "I'm going to go prepare a place for you," it is Thomas who asks, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Some of you, maybe, are known by your nicknames, variously reflecting maybe something about your character, maybe something about your looks, maybe something about a misunderstanding that occurred far long ago in your past. And sometimes these nicknames are warm and endearing. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes nicknames just stick, and there's nothing we can do about it. I thought I'd be vulnerable this morning, since I'm among my new family and new friends. Even though Wild Horses up until this time couldn't have dragged it out of me, I'm going to share with you one of the nicknames I had in grade 12. It was Puppy Dog. You see, in high school, existed for me to play sports. From grade 9 through grade 12, I played sports. That's what it was about. In the fall, I played football. In the winter, I wrestled. In the spring, I played rugby. In my grade 12 year, I was going to be starting on defense, inside safety on our defense. And that year, one of the local reporters who was following high school football was really impressed with our defense. And he said in the preliminary games that we played in before the season actually started, he said, "That defense at Campbell Collegiate, they're like a pack of wild dogs." And our coaches loved that. And they started referring to us as the dog defense. And if you made good plays that year, you'd get stickers on your helmet like German Shepherds or Rottweilers and fearsome dogs like that. Unfortunately for me, before my grade 12 year, just before the football season started, somebody in my family had the good idea that maybe I should put a wave in my hair. This was the early 80s, the time of the Tony, and I thought that was a good idea. I had a really good, thick head of hair, if you can believe that. And I thought, sure, wave is good. You know, I kind of had Cameron Cole's kind of look in mind, right? It did not turn out that way. I came out of this wave with tight, tight curls on the top of my head. Now, if I would have been smart, I would have shaved my head, and then I would have looked tough. But I thought, I can ride this out. I can wear a ball cap, which I did. And then before practice started, I put my helmet on right away, and I had this plan that I would keep my helmet on all throughout practice, all throughout games, and then whenever I took it off, I put my hat right back on. Because I thought, when I took my helmet off, at least the sweat would have pressed it down flat. I forgot that there's sort of like a bubble in these helmets. And when I took my helmet off, just before I got my ball cap on, I had this tight curl on the top of my head and it pressed all along the sides, and I looked like a poodle. And my friends started calling me Puppy Dog. And while everyone else was getting those fearsome stickers on their football helmets, I was getting poodle stickers. It is hard to be intimidating across from someone when you have poodle stickers on your helmet. One of Jesus' disciples had been given a moniker that I think has lasted for too long, the nickname Doubting Thomas. And I wonder if Thomas was aware of this in his lifetime and just maybe thought he wanted to move as far away as he could from that nickname to be rid of it. And tradition tells us that he moved to India. And there, many Christians to this day in India trace their stories back to Thomas, who came to India. But I think it's time to leave that nickname behind, if we can, for Thomas, because all the disciples doubted. None of the men believed the initial testimony of the women who met the Lord. If anything, it should be the doubting disciples, not just doubting Thomas. Of course, it could also just as well be the fearful followers. All of them were afraid and wondering what was going on that Easter day. Thomas, however, illustrates what discipleship looks like without hope in the resurrection. Of course, the disciples had every reason to be afraid that day, to be afraid of the establishment's religious and political leadership. The Jewish authorities arrested Jesus. Roman authorities ordered his beating and crucifixion, and he was beaten to a bloody pulp even before his execution. Christians still face the fear of threats today, even if rarely so in North America. Not every Christian was able in the world to celebrate Jesus' resurrection with the open jubilance that we did last week. On Easter Sunday, the BBC ran the story, Iran, the Christians celebrating Easter in secret. Sarah Mineta reports, on a table in the living room, Tina, not her real name, has made a display with tea lights, pastel-colored eggs, candles, and a little wooden cross. It's her own intimate way to mark Easter. She and her husband converted to Christianity years ago, something that in their country, Iran, is forbidden by law. They could be arrested at any time. The Iranian constitution recognizes a few religious minorities, of course. Armenian and Assyrian Christians can practice their faith, but they're banned from preaching to other Iranians or even letting them into their church buildings. Those who convert to Christianity from Islam can only practice their faith in secret, in house churches. And Tina is one of them. Authorities have been intensifying raids, though, against these groups, arresting more people and handing over longer prison sentences, so church members are having to take even extra precautions. We meet in small groups, and each time in different places, Tina says. It could be in the home of one of our members, or sometimes even in a park or in a car while driving. It's safer if each group know as little as possible about the others, so if one group encounters problems, the rest aren't implicated. Living with the constant threat of being discovered and imprisoned, it's challenging, she says. But she counts herself lucky. Neither she nor her husband have been arrested so far, but many others have. In the past, the Iranian police has been known to make more arrests around Christmas and Easter, so she and her followers and her fellow church members have had to adapt. We've never been able to celebrate Christmas or Easter on the actual day. We must shift the timing and do it a few weeks later, she says. In a month or maybe in 3 weeks, we'll cook together and have a little play for the children. She adds, we don't deprive ourselves of this celebration, but we have to take precautions because we know the government has plans for those days as well. A similar kind of fear, I think, lingers on in the resurrection story this morning in John chapter 21. Fear, as a word, is only mentioned once, but it's right there in the room with the disciples behind locked doors. And my guess is maybe this is why John emphasizes that Jesus comes three times. Three times we hear Jesus comes, verse 19, verse 24, verse 26, and declares his peace. Peace I give you. Three times, verse 19, 21, and 26, almost to offset the singular mention of fear. The only adequate and lasting response to our fear, whether we are disciples in first century Judea or Jerusalem or 21st century Iran or Birmingham, is the peace that Jesus brings. Jesus offers healing peace to his bewildered disciples, not just through a miraculous spectacle, but through his life-giving presence. While we might be tempted to want a predictable, wand-waving, miracle-working God to remedy our fears, in the resurrection, Jesus offers us healing of another sort. He gives us his Spirit, the Helper, also translated Advocate and Comforter. The Spirit of God is given to us to guide us into truth, to defend us from the accusation of the evil one, to console us in our fear and encourage us for bold and joyful witness. Jesus comes to us and gives us his Spirit to heal the wounds of fear and failure with his peace and whatever else, he does not shame Thomas or give him a nickname for his unbelief, and neither should we. God, in fact, never shames. Adam was ashamed in the garden, of course, but God never shamed him, and neither will he ever shame us. Shame is the condition God finds us in, but shame is not where he places us. Shame is where he calls us from. Love, joy, trust, and peace are what he brings us into. I think it's time to rehabilitate Thomas's nickname, and slightly, maybe we should regard him less as one who simply is doubting and asking questions, but as one who is longing to identify and see Jesus. And most wonderfully of all, Jesus comes to him. Jesus makes a personal encounter with Thomas a priority and steps into where his reticence meets Jesus' loving pursuit of him. How? Well, in the same way he does for all his disciples, through a work of new creation. Both comings of Jesus to his male disciples occur, John writes, on the first of the week, the first day of the week, and on the eighth day, echoing, I think, the Genesis creation account. But now it is an eighth day new creation. And these chronological markers signal Jesus' work of new creation. The first creation account in Genesis, of course, opens with the words "in the beginning," followed by a seven-day creation account. In a deliberately similar manner, the Gospel of John opens with "in the beginning," followed by a seven-day week. But now it ends, the Gospel ends with eighth-day new creation week. Further, John's language is "he breathed on them" in verse 23. And that's deliberately echoing Genesis 2:7. God breathed into the nostrils of Adam. The verb "breathe" is a rare word in Scripture. It actually only occurs this once in all of the New Testament and rarely in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint translation, the Hebrew into Greek. In Genesis 2:7, God breathes into Adam, and that makes him a temple. Because this is where God's Spirit dwells. But tragically, sin corrupted this temple, and this left Adam in shame. The complement to Genesis, where God blew into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, is signaled as Jesus breathes his life-giving Spirit into his disciples. The same Spirit that moved over the chaos and became articulate in the eight, "and God said," commands that created the heavens and the earth, now moves in the disciples so that they can continue the new creation work of Christ. "As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you." The same Spirit moves over the chaos and fear of our own lives, bringing form out of formlessness, fullness out of emptiness, and peace out of fear, resulting in new creation for us too. This is the climactic moment to what Jesus has promised about the Holy Spirit throughout the Gospel, especially in the farewell discourse. Yet even after the resurrection, the disciples are still troubled. They are still afraid. That is, until Jesus came and breathed on them. That is, all of them but Thomas. But Jesus doesn't wait for Thomas to have it all together. He doesn't wait for him to be argued into belief by his friends and fellow disciples. I would suggest that while Thomas does doubt, he longs even more. Thomas asks questions, but Jesus pursues. Jesus comes for him and for us, and nothing will stop him, not locked doors and not locked hearts. Nothing can keep us from the depth and breadth of Jesus' love. I was reminded of this in a reflection by Marilyn McIntyre in her excellent book, Where the Eye Alights. She recalls that Jesus went to the cross and stretched out his arms in an embrace that encircled the world. And after his resurrection, he continues his loving embrace and pursuit. Jesus comes to us again and again. Like the evocative image in Francis Thompson's poem, The Hound of Heaven, the Spirit of God hunts us down to bring us home. The poem begins with lines that might mirror some of our own stories. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthian ways of my own mind. And in the mist of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. The poem continues a narrative of flight and pursuit by those strong feet that followed after. And it ends with a triumphant invitation to the captive. Rise, clasp my hand and come. And an accusation that is so kind, it serves as a word of welcome. Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. And this could easily have been said of longing Thomas when Jesus extends his hand to him and says, put your finger here. It could easily be said maybe of you and me with our longings, our fears, and desires. Nowhere are we beyond that outstretched hand. McIntyre concludes, most parents know that, though there might be offenses that would divide them from a beloved child by distance or disagreement or distrust, nearly nothing could quite obliterate their love. And so we have the more reason to imagine that the Holy One who is love itself will stop at nothing to find us and make us whole and bring us home. This is very good news. Jesus' love will stop at nothing, friends. Jesus is coming for us. And he is bringing peace and joy and oh so much life. And it's because of his coming and the coming risen Jesus and his life-giving breath of the Spirit that we can know his peace, his joy, and his life. And when that happens, we respond with the believing confession, my Lord and my God. A confession that is rooted not in a legal transaction, but in a life-giving trust. Jesus is coming for us. Listen for his steps, hear his voice, and may the Spirit open the eyes of your heart and mind so that we can see and believe the gospel afresh, and that by believing, we may have real and eternal life in his name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.